Nehemiah
in our sermon series.
Let us stand and honor God's word.
And I was just going to say, before we do that, it's all right. You stretch a little bit. When I taught in Ukraine many times, they had a custom there of standing when the Bible is read. And we see that in Nehemiah 8 as Ezra reads the law. So we are standing for the reading of the Word of God, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of all the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, as he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kilita, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Be seated. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the Bible that we have. We are grateful that we have both the Old and the New Testament, the completed revelation from you. We are grateful for being able to look back and see the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the epistles that explain the meaning of so much of it. We are grateful for the prophetic passages in the Old and New Testament. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would work in us a deep love for it, a deep desire for it, and passion to know it. In Jesus' name, amen. James Boyce, in talking about Christianity having an influence on our country, gave the example of William Wilberforce, the main force behind the abolition of slavery in the British Empire in 1807. He was elected to the Parliament, I might mention from the county of Hull in 1780 at the age of 21. He was converted to Christ in 1785 through the witness of an old schoolmaster from Hull, Isaac Milner. Shortly after that, partly through the influence of the converted former slave trader, John Newton, of course we know his hymns well, Amazing Grace, the most well-known one perhaps, through his influence, he began a campaign against slavery. And Wilberforce's first action was to discuss abolition. The idea was introduced in the House of Commons by his friend, Prime Minister William Pitt, in 1788, and it passed. But then it came up again in the next session in 1789, and it was opposed, and it failed. Can't even discuss it. Lord Melbourne who opposed it said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? In 1791, another attempt at abolition failed. The same happened in 1792, then in 1788, 1799, 1800, 1801. And notice they kept trying. On February 4th, 1807, the abolition document passed in the House of Commons, and finally in the House of Lords on February 27th, 1807. It took 19 years of effort for this to be accomplished. In that time, men had died and others had grown old in that work. However, when the news of the final vote in the House of Lords reached Wilberforce, the evening of February 22nd, he looked at his friend Henry Thornton and said, well, Henry, what shall we abolish next? And then he worked for another 18 years to emancipate those who were already slaves. I think when you read that type of effort and the period of time it took to do it, it encourages us to keep persevering in working toward righteousness in our country and our culture. Now, the situation was similar for Nehemiah. He had succeeded in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. He had dealt with much of the internal strife within the community. And those were great accomplishments. But ultimately, he had more in mind. He had the goal of rebuilding the nation and the community of faith. One commentator wrote, his commission from God was far more comprehensive than that of merely rebuilding the defenses of Jerusalem. The wall was merely the first step in the rebuilding of a nation. And along with Ezra, Nehemiah was to lay the foundations for national reforms that would continue to make their impact for more than four centuries, until the coming of Christ. Now, this second half of the book of Nehemiah has a change in focus. In fact, for a time, Nehemiah goes into the background and Ezra takes the stage. In fact, Nehemiah's name only occurs four times in the rest of the book, and then it's third person. He is no longer in the spotlight. Ezra is the more prominent figure in the spiritual renewal aspect of this work. Well, this spiritual renewal starts with a new desire to hear and study the scriptures. In the first three verses of Nehemiah 8, and all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring in the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This occurred on the first day of the seventh month. This will be the month of Tishri, 445 BC. The construction project was completed, and now the people gather in Jerusalem in the square by the water gate. And notice that men, women, and those who are old enough to hear, in other words, children, are present to hear the word of the Lord read and explained. I find it interesting that the children who were old enough to understand what they heard were there. The children were not put into some separate place, but were there with the adults hearing the word of God read. And this encourages parents to have their children with them in church. The children see their parents worshiping, being attentive to the Bible, being preached. They experience worshiping God and praying from an early age. And, you know, there's in modern times the pattern of some churches dismissing all the children to some type of a children's church where they're, you know, we have puppet shows, entertainment, and that type of thing. Might teach some small Bible lessons, but, you know, it's generally geared to them. And then when they turn 13 or 14, suddenly they're expected to join regular worship. It's not surprising they'd rather go to the other time, have fun. The reason all the people were there is to hear the scriptures read and explained. In verse 8, we see that they read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Two aspects of that, of this or there. First, the scriptures in the Hebrew, and probably most of the people spoke Aramaic, so they may have explained that, what the meaning was, or translated for the people. And secondly, they gave exposition of it. It was basically not only the reading, but exposition, expounding those scriptures. The people had returned to the land. Jerusalem was rebuilt, but they needed another kind of rebuilding project. The rebuilding of the Word of God in the hearts and lives of the people. And in our next section in this, we'll see their response, which is very dramatic. The Jews were ignorant of most of the scriptures. The first five books in particular, books of Moses. If they're to grow spiritually and be the people of God, they have to know the Word of God. And the same is true for God's people in every age. Wegener Ministries, ministry R.C. Sproul founded, does a state of theology survey almost every year. And they had statements that they would ask a person to agree or disagree with. And the results are from people who identify themselves as conservative evangelical Christians, people who believe the Bible. And the whole thing is online. You can find it, but it's rather alarming when you see the results. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, it reveals about half of the evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts various situations, that He changes. For example, they had the statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Evangelical finding, 48% agree, 43% disagree. Almost half. Another statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Again, 71% agree. 21% disagree. Even though, of course, Romans 5, clearly an imputation of Adam's sin. Another one, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. In 2014, 41% agree. 2016, 44% agree. 2018, 47% agree. See the trend. In 2020, 48% agree. And in 2022, 53% agree with that statement. Another statement, gender is a matter of choice. 2016, 32% agree. 2018, 30% agree. 2020, 22%. 2022, 37%. At least it's not half, but 37% of people say they believe the Bible, say that people can choose whatever gender they want, even though the Bible clearly says God created them male and female. Now, there is one point of encouragement in this. On the issue of abortion, the statement was abortion is sin. Is a sin. In 2016, 87% agreed. 18, 88% agreed. 2020, 88% agreed. And 2022, 91% agreed. So at least that's going the right direction. But in almost all the categories surveyed, the results were disturbing and sad. They indicate that God's people need the exposition of the Bible and the clear teaching of Scripture applied to their lives. Most of us have multiple copies of the Bible in various translations in our homes. We have the Bible in various translations on our cell phones, making it easy to move from one section of Scripture to another. Nehemiah knew his limitations, as the old Clint Eastwood saying would go, man needs to know his limitations. Expounding the scriptures was not his gifting. Therefore, he yielded the floor to someone who had that gifting, Ezra. fact, in Ezra 7:10 is a scripture I have always particularly liked. It said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Remember years ago, it's going to be about over 40 years ago now, when I began ministry, I wrote a personal vision statement and included this verse as part of it. Well, the people enthusiastically listened to God's word being read and explained. We see them reading from noonday, morning to midday, and the people received it. They listened. In verse 8, again, they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. We also see that, of course, they had built a wooden platform to Ezra to be above the people. He could be seen and project his voice to be heard. In church history, every revival, every move of God is accompanied with people having a hunger and a passion for the Bible. A good example of this is the Puritan period in England. The one uniting trait of the Puritans is their passionate love for the Bible. Through Bible study, through listening to sermons, they would travel for hours to hear a good long sermon. An evening Bible study was better than an evening of dancing or going out and eat or something. Sermons up to 7 hours long were not unheard of. Lawrence Chatterton, it's interesting, he lived to be over 100, which is really unusual in that day, once found that he'd been preaching for over 2 hours. And he stopped and apologized to the people for going on so long, and the people shouted back, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." I never experienced that. But to really understand that, you have to realize these people had not experienced the Bible as something that had been preached and taught to them for a long time. Europe had been without a Bible for around 1,000 years, and to hear God's word and hear it in their own language, and to see the good news that God saves by his grace alone, through faith in Jesus, was a burst of sunshine into a gray world of religious guilt. It was intoxicatingly alluring to people. To fail to understand this really makes it impossible to understand their attitude towards sermons and Bible study. Now, kind of the really graphic example of this, or dynamic example, is a sermon preached by a man who was nicknamed Roaring John Rogers in the village of Dedham. Roaring John Rogers was called that because of his character in the pulpit. He would act out things. In fact, he would impersonate the screams of the damned in hell. And he would do all kinds of dramatic things, drama. On one episode, it's recorded by young Thomas Goodwin. You may remember he was one of the Westminster divines. When he went to hear him, when he was going to Cambridge, his recollection was that Rogers fell in an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He impersonated God speaking to the people. He addressed the people saying, "Well, I trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in such and such houses, covered in dust and cobwebs. You cannot look into it. You use my Bible so well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And then impersonating God, he walked away with a Bible. And then he turns and impersonates the people addressing God. And he said, falling on his knees, crying and pleading earnestly, "Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible, take not away thy Bible." And then he impersonated God again to the people. "Well, I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will value it more, whether you observe it more, whether you are with more according to it. And then Goodwin said, and by these actions, he put all the congregation into so strange a posture. Goodwin said he'd never seen a congregation the like in his life. The place was like the Valley of Bachan. The people deluged with their own tears. Goodwin told me, said a recorder, that when he got out and was ready to take horse again to be gone, he was fain to hang about an hour on the neck, hour and a half on the neck of his horse, weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, having thus been expostulated with a neglect for the Bible. Because I always remember a pithy saying by Spurgeon that came in the 1900s, or 1800s, 19th century, 1800s, when he said, there's enough dust on your Bible to write damnation with your fingers. Well, again, that story is incomprehensible without appreciating the Thor the Puritan in that period. The Bible was the most valuable thing that the world affords. And notice Nehemiah and the other leaders had prepared for this time. In verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And it mentions all the Levites standing around him. The pulpits we had today in our churches fit this description. You may know some of the more ancient churches, medieval churches, later ones, will have an elevated pulpit above the people. The idea of preaching, expounding the Bible fits what we read in this passage. I've had many people tell me they've never heard an expository sermon in their lives where an entire passage was preached through. There might be a little verse here or there, yon, that's directed. I know as I grew up, I heard sermons, a lot of them were very biblical, but they didn't make reference to where the things, points came from the Bible. And then it came a time when they weren't biblical. We read earlier from Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders. In verses 26 and 27, he said, therefore I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I didn't just edit the Holy Spirit and say, I won't preach on that. It's controversial, or people won't understand that all the time. He preached everything of the counsel of God. Another point on this is the public reading of Scripture is an important element of the worship service. The Westminster Divines, you know, wrote the Westminster Confession. First, they were instructed to write a directory for the public worship of God, which they completed in 1645, and then the actual confession and so on came out in 47. But it stated that all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue, understandable tongue of the people, out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. Also notice the length of time the people heard the word of God read and explained. It lasted all morning, perhaps as long as 6 hours. It would take approximately 12 hours to publicly read all 5 books of Moses. So sections, important sections, were obviously read. But not only was the law read, but it was followed by the Levites expounding it. And this doesn't mean our church services should last 6 hours or more. There's our pattern, you know, that kind of thing. But we shouldn't be focused on time. Derek Thomas mentioned speaking at a church where at 1 minute to the noon hour, a man who was one of the elders in the church looked at his watch with enormous dramatic effect and signaled his teenage son, who sat on the other side of the church, that it was time to go. And they got up and very conspicuously walked down the center aisle while Derek Thomas continued to preach. And Derek Thomas commented, what an example of ignorant pomposity it all was. more reflective of the immaturity than anything else. Of course, if we are weary of a 30 to 40 minute sermon, we won't be able to comprehend these people in Jerusalem listening to the Word of God for hours. Robert Louis Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, wrote, "All the leading reformers, whether in Germany, Switzerland, England, or Scotland, were constant preachers, and their sermons were prevalently expository. Now, we may assume with safety that the instrumentality to which the spiritual power of that great revolution was mainly due was the restoration of scriptural preaching. And, of course, all the people responded. In verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And we pray for an awakening or revival in our country. A crucial part of that is the preaching of the Bible. You know, we often think of the Reformation, I think rightly so, as starting with Luther in Germany and the nailing of the 95 Theses, remember, on October 31st, 1517. But around the same time, Jülich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, began to preach from Matthew through Revelation. And he preached every passage through those books. And people flocked to hear him. Again, they had not heard the Bible for years and years or ever. And that began the Reformation in Zurich. Again, the preaching of the Bible systematically, consistently. In Geneva, in the middle of the 16th century, Calvin worked week by week to expound the scriptures, carefully working his way through entire books a few verses at a time. In fact, we have access to 46 of his sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastoral epistles, 159 on Job, 353 on Isaiah, and 123 on Genesis. And that's just the ones we have. There are others we don't have access to or have been lost. On Easter Day in 1538, he and William Thurl had been there for a couple of years and had constant conflict with the Petit Council, the ruling council of the city of Geneva, the city-state. And there were a couple people who were notoriously wicked people. And without going into those details, they excommunicated them. The council commanded them to restore them, which they wouldn't do. And they were to serve them communion. Well, the next Sunday was Easter Sunday, so they didn't serve communion to anybody. And the council then told them, get out, leave the city. Calvin went to Strasbourg and had a wonderful time there, a good friend, Martin Bucer. And he was invited back in 1541. And when he was invited back, he picked up his exposition at the very next verse of the 1538 text, continued on. And the people were hungry for the Bible. And he was opposed almost his entire time in Geneva until the last just short few years of his life. But gradually, the Word of God had an effect in the city, and it changed. We pray that that happens here. We pray that God would give people a hunger for the Word of God and raise up an army of godly men committed to expository preaching, to proclaiming the Word of God. Of course, one of the main things we just noted that the Puritans proclaimed was the gospel itself. People had not heard how they could be saved through faith in Jesus, that he met every need associated with their salvation. In his life, he kept the law of God perfectly. And when we believe, that's the righteousness that's imputed to us. In his death on the cross, he paid the debt that all of our sins owe to God, the judgment that would come to us. So when we believe, our sins are truly pardoned and forgiven. So that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to us and received by faith alone and not in any way by our works. If you believe in Jesus, you can stand before God assured that you are forgiven and accepted as righteous in His sight because of the work of Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you're still in your sins. And as Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And we are called to repent, to believe, truly trust in Him as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have the Bible, that we have your word. We ask you to forgive us for our times of laxity and reading, studying, and memorizing it. We pray that you would work in our lives a deep hunger for every aspect of Scripture. We also pray that you would be at work throughout our land, bringing people to salvation, strengthening your churches, raising up people who would proclaim and teach your word boldly and not be ashamed of it in any way. We pray that your hand will be on every church in this country where the gospel is being preached, that you would empower those churches and use them in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name.